Those of you who were with us for our previous talk should remember that we were discussing one of the petitions of our church. It is a very striking petition, we might say, because it makes us accountable on the one hand for asking for something and then not carrying it out afterwards, and also with regard to its content, its seriousness, as we might say. Those of you who were with us will remember that this is the petition that says, "For the whole day, that it may be perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless, let us ask of the Lord." And through the chanter we answer, "Grant this, O Lord, yes. Give us this day, the perfect day, the holy day, the peaceful day, the sinless day that we long for." Over the course of about 2 talks, we explained how a person might attain such a day. We referred to the example of someone who was asked how he ordered his day. He said, "I try to divide it into 3 parts. In one part I speak to God, in another I allow God to speak to me, and in the third I speak about God." We tried in some measure to explain what this means. Yet some people were left with a question. Indeed, they may even have found it troubling or inconsistent. I happened to discuss it with 2 or 3 people, and perhaps others have the same question. I heard the following strange objection. "You said that we should divide the day into 3 parts. During 1/3 we should speak to God through prayer. During another 1/3 God should speak to us through the reading of Holy Scripture and other patristic books, and during the 1/3 part we should speak to others about God." But have you forgotten, Mr. Panagopoulos, that we also have work to do? Have you forgotten that we have offices to attend and professions to pursue? Is it possible for us to do what you describe? What you said is inconsistent. As I answered those 2 brethren, it is not inconsistent. We must keep the following in mind. When we say that we should divide the day into 3 parts and, if possible, perform these 3 tasks, we do not mean that one must be done from 6 in the morning until 11, another from 11 until 4, and the 3rd from 4 onward. These 3 fundamental things should remain within our nous, our spiritual mind. During the course of the day, we should find a way to speak to God through our prayers, the prayers we offer in the morning, those we can offer during a break from work, and those we can say in between our duties, "Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me," the Jesus prayer. We can find the opportunity, if we add together that little time of prayer in the morning, another brief time later, and then another and another. By the end it may amount to 1/3 of the day in which the person has stood before God in prayer. A person can also steal a few hours from the day, or if not hours, then minutes, to read and hear from God. If all those small portions of reading are added together, they too may amount to 1/3 of the day in which he has given God the opportunity to speak to him. This may perhaps sound exaggerated or even somewhat superficial, yet it is true. How many university students and school children who must study and work read from a book hidden in their desk drawer? They keep there the book they need for an examination and read whenever they can. They read. And how many keep a copy of Tachydromos hidden in their drawer and look at the striptease shows taking place in London? How many women or men have a copy of Domino or some magazine such as Fantasio hidden here or there and sit reading it? Once, however, I happened to visit a doctor's office, and there on his desk beside him, covered with a sheet of paper, I found a small horologian. He was reading the 6th hour. And another time when I went, wherever I happened to go, I found someone with the Psalter reading one of its kathismata. One person uses his time in one way, and another uses it in another. If a person truly desires it, he will find a way both to read and to pray. And among all the other conversations that take place throughout the day, the subject can sometimes be redirected so that there may also be a discussion about God. I think we can. And we can make use of these small opportunities if, in the evening we take stock of the day, we will find that we have more or less managed to fulfill those 3 occasions I mentioned. I did not say that we should stop working or divide the day into sections and set an alarm to ring. The first period is over, now the second has begun. This is the whole point. And this is the broader spirit of the matter, and it is exactly this that for the most part does not happen with people. In church, a man asks for the day to be perfect and holy, and then the moment he walks out the door, he is ready to profane it, so that it is not perfect, not holy, not peaceful, not anything at all. That is the point. In any case, we have spoken about these three aspects. Unless a person takes these three branches of the subject seriously, he will not succeed in keeping the day perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless. Now, I said that there is yet another way. A day can never be perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless, as God desires it to be, unless it is connected with Holy Communion. A day without Holy Communion is not perfect. Christ is the one who heals and sanctifies. It is Christ who gives peace. Do not those who are called faithful lose so much when they fail to prepare themselves to receive Holy Communion whenever they are able to come to the church? How can even those who have fasted, in some measure, come forward? And they do not come forward, and they are not drawn to it, because of ignorance, because of superstition, or because of a mistaken interpretation, and this happens with the question of continual Holy Communion as well. A day cannot be called holy if Christ does not sanctify it. A day is not reckoned peaceful unless the peacemaker enters into the heart of a person, nor sinless unless the sinless one enters in to make the person sinless. And so many people try to see to it by their own means, relying on their own powers, powers that are always like wooden saws that cut nothing, or like wooden legs that cannot walk at all, and expect to make that day what it ought to be. And so the day passes, it is not perfect, not holy, not sinless, and not peaceful, but precisely the opposite. Yes, this is the third and most serious point one could make. Whenever a person is able to attend the church, he must make every effort not merely to attend, but also to approach the mystery and receive Holy Communion. Through the power of the mystery, that is, through Jesus, a person becomes spiritually strong and can attain what he asks for. And if you would like to hear, in confirmation of what I am saying, what the Church says about Holy Communion, then listen. When the priest or the bishop asks for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that the change of the bread into the body and of the wine into the blood may take place, what we call the transubstantiation, he says this in the Divine Liturgy, "Send down, O Lord, Thy Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts here offered, and make this bread the precious body of Thy Christ. Amen," says the deacon, "and that which is in this cup the precious blood of Thy Christ. Amen," changing them by Thy Holy Spirit. Amen, amen, amen. And he goes on praying inside the altar and says, "So that they may be for those who partake of them, for vigilance of soul, for the forgiveness of sins, for the communion of Thy Holy Spirit, for the fullness of the kingdom of heaven, for boldness before Thee, and not for judgment or condemnation." This is why the sacrifice is offered, so that they may be, we beseech you, do this for us, send down the grace of the Holy Spirit and accomplish this, so that those who partake may attain what we asked for earlier, that the day may be perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless. Since this is the medicine, since this is the strength offered freely to us, if for one reason or another a person does not receive it, how can he possibly attain this? It cannot be attained by human strength. Human powers alone can never accomplish anything. This is precisely why Christ said, "Without me you can do nothing." He did not speak falsely, nor did he say it out of pride. Without Christ, a person is like a trolley bus without electricity. A trolley bus may be worth 5,000 gold sovereigns, but it still needs a penny's worth of electric current. And as long as it tries to move by its own power, it will not be able to do so, even on level ground. But once it connects to the overhead wire, it has power. That power is Christ, whom people do not know. People want to become holy, and they want to be good. They want to be modest, chaste, and honest. They want, in short, to possess every virtue that a human being can possess, and it is good to possess them. But they try without the necessary spiritual means. That is the secret. This is why people sometimes come out of the church, perhaps even worse than before. I don't mean to say that, because something always happens inside a person. No matter how cold someone may be when they walk in, unless, of course, they come in to blaspheme, that is, deliberately, knowingly, to commit an act of irreverence, a change takes place, an alteration hidden and sacred, deep within them. A change takes place. I don't know what that thing is or how this grace works upon a person. A person who happens to enter will, at first, come in with his hands behind his back, ask for a chair, and cross one leg over the other. But as time passes and the service continues, he will slowly bring his hands forward, uncross his legs, and put his worry beads in his pocket. For people have been seen at the metropolis of Athens, sitting inside the church with one leg crossed over the other, playing with their worry beads as they sat. Yes. So you cannot ask God and say, "Grant this, O Lord," without knowing the way in which God will grant what you ask. That is both absurd and inconsistent. A person must therefore take this very seriously. Among the other things established by the Church since apostolic times, this is for the benefit of the human person. I am not the one introducing fear here. The canons say, under penalty of excommunication, that whoever enters the church and does not receive Holy Communion is to be excommunicated. Excommunicated, take note, whether he is a clergyman or a layman, there is a consequence. Read the 8th and 9th Apostolic Canons, and you will see there what the penalty is. Just as God said to Adam, "On the day you eat from the tree, you shall surely die," he threatens him with death if he reaches out his hand to it. So too here, if a man does not reach out his hand, if he does not bring his body forward, he is threatened with excommunication, with being severed and cut off. And these are not the only rulings, there are others as well. The second canon of the Council of Antioch excommunicates anyone who enters the church and does not receive Holy Communion without a valid reason. For many people who have repented and confessed are under a penance and may attend the church and receive antidoron, the blessed bread distributed after the divine liturgy, without receiving Holy Communion. Everyone else, however, is obliged to approach the mystery, for if I have not prepared myself for Holy Communion, neither am I ready for prayer. If I cannot receive Holy Communion, that means there is some reason, some sin, and when sin is present, prayer cannot take flight. It is like releasing a dove after tying a piece of iron to its feet. It will not be able to fly, the prayer will not reach the throne of God, so that divine grace may be sent down in return. John Chrysostom expresses this very concisely. You entered the temple, you thereby confessed yourself worthy. You consider carefully whether to enter, and you judge yourself worthy to do so. How then, when the call with fear of God is heard, do you suddenly present yourself as unworthy? This is the heart of the matter. It was, of course, what led me to write books devoted specifically to this subject. One is The Antidote to Death, the first of them written in 1957, concerning Holy Communion and its effects. And there is also in the Church's Bless God, explaining why we go to church and what takes place there. Some people think that the church is some kind of business run by the priest. They even say dismissively, "As if I would ever set foot in the priest's shop," as they call it. Yet this is the same person whom they brought to the church and baptized without asking him, and whom they will also bring there for burial without asking him. In any case, that is how they speak. Of course, I want to believe that such attitudes are the result of ignorance, not malice, because anyone who has properly studied the Orthodox religion, who has read the Gospel, who has read the Fathers, who has pored over the things Christ said, that person never went against it. There are only a few of them, a handful, and they cried out at the end, before they died, with their life already half snuffed out. All the others, even those of limited understanding, acknowledge that yes, this is indeed so. What is written here and has been taught through the centuries is unlike anything ever written, preached, or spoken by human lips. The one who wrote these things taught them and asked them of man must be God. And he wants man to become a God by grace, a little God. That is precisely why he gives him his body and blood. It makes the body divine, makes the spirit divine, and wondrously nourishes the nous, as the service of preparation for receiving the holy gifts puts it so succinctly. Those who struggle spiritually and approach the Holy Chalice as often as they can are sound in their understanding. They perceive its power and grace, and they see how differently they are able to contend in life. John Chrysostom says that those who receive Holy Communion, prepared as well as they can be, and approaching with the fear of God and reverence, come out of the church like lions. They breathe out fire, they are flame itself, and the roaring lion cannot stand against them to swallow them up. As Peter says, the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Whom is he to devour? Certainly the one he finds separated from Christ. But the person who is united with Christ according to the words, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him," that person united with the Lord cannot become prey for Satan, because the fire within him would burn the devil up. He is like a piece of iron clothed in fire, which no one can possibly approach. So it is with the Christian who comes forward and receives Holy Communion. He enters into communion with Christ. Christ dwells in his heart. His heart dwells in Christ, and the two become one. And in one of his homilies, he puts it most pointedly, "Let us come away from the holy table like lions breathing fire, having become a terror to the devil. What makes it the time for communion is not a feast day or a festival, but a clean conscience and a life free from sin. Holy Communion is not just for Christmas," he says. "It isn't for Pascha. It isn't for the 15th of August, the Feast of the Dormition. In other words, it isn't for certain dates on the calendar, for the many years and again next year that we say to one another. It is the right time for communion that matters, not a feast and a festival. Think of the mothers, it's St. Catherine's Day, all the children are receiving, it's good for the children. Or, it is St. Stylianos' Day, it is good for the children to receive Holy Communion. Why is it not good on other days? Is it good only then? Out of superstition, they take the children to church to receive Holy Communion, whether the mothers themselves are spiritually in order or not. Yet even in small children, Holy Communion bears fruit in proportion to the purity and faith of their mother and father. We cannot simply give the mysteries indiscriminately to anyone. Just as in baptism, the faith of the sponsor is at work. The sponsor receives the child and assumes responsibility for the child, undertaking to say, I renounce Satan and I unite myself to Christ. And what is done is truly done. That is exactly how the terms of Holy Communion work as well. The proper time for communion is not a feast or festival, but a clean conscience. Even if it is great and holy Thursday, how can you approach if your spiritual life is not in order? When your conscience testifies against you that you are guilty of sins of the flesh, blasphemies, injustices, and a thousand other things, how can you approach? If your conscience is clean, you may approach every day. If it is not clean, not even on great and holy Thursday. That is what he means here. But a clean conscience and a life free from accusations of sin, a person's life must be pure and free from sin. So it is not possible, I say, for a person to accomplish, to attain any of the things we ask for in that petition, that the whole of a person's day should be perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless. It is impossible if Holy Communion is not there as well. Of course, on the one hand, we have our work to do, and on the other, we do not have the Divine Liturgy every day. And even if we did, daily attendance would still not be possible. But as far as we can, we should receive Holy Communion more frequently, because only then do we allow this work of transforming the soul to take place through the body and blood of Christ. In this way, a person can attain what he asks for in this petition, a petition that the Church repeats twice. It is not said only once. I don't know whether you have noticed these things. The same thing happens in one other case as well. The day perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless, the one that comes after let us stand upright, having partaken, and so on. He says this petition again, and this time in its fuller form, it is the only petition that is said twice, that the whole day may be perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless, let us ask of the Lord. Having remembered, let us commend ourselves and one another and our whole life to Christ our God. But how can we entrust our life to Christ? He will direct it for us. We have already decided where we will go on Sunday afternoon. The stadium awaits us, the cinema awaits us, an embrace awaits us, entertainment awaits us, the card table awaits us, the racetrack awaits us, 1,001 things await us. Are we going to listen to the priest, they say? Let us leave, we are liars, and perhaps of course. We may think that we can mock God in this world, where His justice does not yet act openly, but in the world to come, where His justice will be revealed. I believe that all these things will come to light, and each person will be called to account for them. So take seriously what I am telling you about sanctifying the day, but it is not only the day, there is also the night. Someone might say, I will be careful about how I spend my day, yet another 12 hours still lie before us. A full day is not 12 hours, but 24. And unfortunately, most sins are committed at night. Sins, injustices, fraud, and theft cannot bear the light. Sins of carnal corruption cannot bear the light, not even the light of this corrupt world. They cannot endure the light, they seek darkness. It is therefore all the more necessary for a person to guard the night as well and to consider how he will use it. That is precisely why, though I do not know whether you who attend church and go to Vespers have noticed it, the church prays for the night in the same way, just as it says, for a perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless day, and so forth. It speaks in the same way about the night, that the whole evening may be perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless. Let us ask of the Lord, we still have the night ahead of us. And so once again the person asks, and the chanter answers, grant this, O Lord, just as you gave us the day perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless, grant us the night as well. We beseech you to grant it to us. But how can a person actually manage to have a day that is perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless, or to have an evening that is perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless? Have you ever noticed this? Have you examined yourselves? Has it mattered to you? Have you ever truly concerned yourselves with it? If a person reads the Proemial Psalm, as it is called, at Vespers, he will be ashamed that he is called a human being. He puts into practice none of the things it says there about man. Sadly, during the night, man has taken the place of the wild beasts, while the beasts have taken the place of man. There the Holy Spirit says about man, through David, when day breaks, man shall go forth to his work and to his labor until the evening. David recognized no 8-hour day, no 6-hour day, no 5-hour day. He spoke of a 12-hour day. From sunrise to sunset, someone might ask, what does that mean? Are we supposed to work 12 hours? How many can we work? 8? We can work 5 and earn just as much, or even more, work 4. Many people try not to work at all. We become wheeler dealers relying on various schemes and the like, and do no work whatsoever. But the point is this, you work 5 hours, the day has 24. So what do you do with the other 19? How do you use them? From sunrise until sunset. For the sake of your soul, or for your own destruction, sadly most of us use them for our destruction. In the evening when the sun goes down, the beasts of the forest come out as it says. In the morning as soon as the sun rises, they withdraw to lie down and hide, and man goes out. But what happens now? I do not know whether you are aware that when the sun goes down and night begins, human beasts come out, people who have become beasts, while the other beasts go into hiding. People go out, people do not sleep. Yet for many people, evening has become their dawn, and dawn has become their evening. The hours have been turned upside down. So is it possible, for a person like this, that the evening should be perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless? When a girl spends the whole afternoon getting herself ready to go out that night, to ruin herself and to ruin others, or a young man to ruin himself and to ruin others, is it possible for those things to be granted? It isn't possible. So we need to be careful. And that is why the church, as you know, has Vespers. And at Vespers she reminds us of these very things. At Vespers she also makes her petition through the priest. And the priest in turn makes his petition through the congregation. In one of the church's prayers that he reads, he says, receive me in repentance and confession. If we should die tonight, we beg you, Lord, If our bed should become our deathbed, if we close our eyes and they never open again, then receive me in repentance and confession. This too is a serious matter. Many times, even the priest who says these words may himself be unrepentant and unconfessed. Nevertheless, the prayer is said, because this is what benefits us and what is right. And this holy man continues his thought and says, whoever does not bear a cross is not worthy to wear a crown. A crown. Whoever will not accept the cross is not worthy to receive a crown. Another example. For example, to fast is a cross laid on the flesh. The flesh does not want fasting. For a young man or a young woman to practice self-control and to come to marriage in honor and purity, so that you really do have a right to those words of the wedding service, crown them with glory and honor, not to come to it dishonored and still lay claim to that, this too is a cross. Not to cheat with your words, not to cheat with your measuring rod, your scales, or your measure, this is a cross, to remain within what is lawful. If you transgress it, you will receive the consequences. Do not expect a crown. When you enter holy matrimony, you are called to bear the cross of married life, and with God's help, to accept the children God gives you, whether He gives you one, none, five, ten, two, or three. This is the cross of family life and married life. But when you cast aside that cross and begin reducing everything to human calculation, no, not that, taking pencil and paper to count, weigh, and calculate everything, then do not expect a crown. You must bear the cross of married life, the cross of self-restraint, the cross of chastity, the cross of honesty, and the cross of truth if you expect a crown. Otherwise, do not expect one. Whoever casts away the cross and says, I have no need of virginity. I have no need of self-restraint. I have no need of chastity. I have no need of fasting. I have no need of bearing children. I have no need of moral restraint, and so forth, let that person not expect a crown. You will pass through the furnace, through this holy week, but know that you will have a right to a crown. If you read the life of the holy 40 martyrs, you will see that all those who went into that frozen lake at Sebaste received a crown. There were 40 of them, and above them were 40 angels, each bearing a martyr's crown. One of the men deserted and fled. At the last moment, the angel carried his crown away. That man did not receive the crown because he did not contend to the end. He did not remain faithful until the end. He lost heart. Indeed, tradition says that when the pagan guard saw the crown hovering there with no one receiving it, he ran and entered the lake himself. That unbeliever died there and received the crown. Therefore, this is not a matter of tra-la-la, nor of putting on skimpy shorts and going outside to show off our figure, nor of standing before the mirror worrying about what people will say, what suits us and what does not. God does not want these things. If we were not going to die, then we might do whatever we think best. But since we are going to die, woe to us. One day we shall pass through what people commonly call God's tribunal. There everything will be weighed, and everything will be revealed. God is long-suffering, but He does not forget. Those are two different things. He forgives, but He does not bless what is wrong. He waits for a person to return and set his life in order. He does not desire the death of the sinner. Indeed, many of us who have returned like me, a man deeply guilty before Christ, say inwardly at every hour, my God, all those times when I came close to being killed in wars, shipwrecked at sea, or cast down from the air, why did you not permit it? For I would not merely have gone to hell. A special place in hell would have had to be made for me, because of the life I had previously lived. That is where I would have gone. But the long-suffering of God found ways to preserve me. Perhaps He saw that I would come to metanoia, to repentance, and return, and that today I would make some small struggle in the hope of being saved. This is God. He has not changed. God does not desire the death of the sinner. So God does exist, yet we think either that He does not exist or that He is powerless, and that this is precisely why His justice is not carried out. But He both exists and has the power. He is simply long-suffering. On another occasion, when I was speaking about the things found within the church, what each one symbolizes, and what each one calls to mind, I made the following point. I repeat it now for the sake of some who may not be pleased to hear it. Either they don't remember it, or they're hearing it for the first time. Inside the church, everything is there. In fact, everything is set out in symbols right up to the second coming and the judgment. And so I say, at the feet of the honorable forerunner, Saint John the Baptist, there is an axe. This is the justice of God. For an axe to cut, someone must take it in hand. No one has taken it yet. It is still lying there. Indeed, John spoke of this when he saw the terrible things happening in his own day. In his day, he told the scribes and Pharisees that another would come after him and cleanse the threshing floor. But when he came, not only did he not cleanse the threshing floor, they swept him away as well. The time had not yet come. This is the justice of God waiting there. But a day will come when he takes matters into his own hands, and then the dry will be separated from the green. He will set all these things in order. The bishop's throne reminds us of this even more clearly. On that throne you see the Pantocrator, our Christ, seated in majesty. There the judgment is depicted. And if you look above the throne, as I was saying, the vigil lamp does not burn with oil. There is no oil in it. Everywhere else on the iconostasis, and in the other places, the Most Holy Theotokos, the Lord and the saints, have oil lamps burning before them. But there the lamp does not burn, no oil burns there. Why? Because that is the place of judgment, and at the judgment there is no mercy. Here at the beautiful gate, reconciliation must take place, through the intercessions of the Theotokos, O Savior, save us. Save us, O Son of God. When a person chooses to receive Christ, comes to metanoia, to repentance, makes his confession, approaches the beautiful gate and receives his body and his blood for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, then his life is set in order, and through the beautiful gate he passes into the kingdom of heaven. That is why it is called the beautiful gate. Souls will pass through it. They do not go by way of the cafe, England, a cruise, foreign lands, the sea, the mountain, or some side door. They will pass through here. There is no other way. On either side of this iconostasis stand two archangels guarding the doors, and if someone says, I will live a good life and I will speak to the Lord from over there, he must still come here through the center. If he insists on going some other way, let him go and discuss it with these two, the new Eve and the new Adam, who came and took the place of the first Adam and the first Eve. Let him make peace with them so that they may give him his ticket to the kingdom of heaven. For if you do not make peace now while mercy is offered here before the beautiful gate on the Solea, one day you will stand there at the judgment, and then there will be no mercy. There is nothing in our church that does not remind and instruct the human person. But we are inattentive, uncatechized, and indifferent to these matters, and each of us issues a certificate in his own favor. Do you know what I do? And do you know who I am? And if only you would become like him, or if only you were like her, the wife for her husband, a certificate of remission of sins, the husband for his wife, for the mother-in-law, for the grandmother, for 444, you have no idea what sort of people they were. But what am I? Why are you telling me what other people were? Is Christianity contagious? It is a personal matter for each and every one of us. What follows from such reasoning? Adam had the first two children, Cain and Abel. One was a murderer, and the other was righteous. So what are you telling me? Did they not come from the same womb and the same mother? Were they not raised and taught together there in the fields? Yet one became a criminal, and the other did not. What are you telling me now about kinship and who these people are? Why are you issuing certificates of approval? Do such certificates count for anything? Will Christ make a mistake? Will God judge a person unjustly? No, that is not how things are. A person must take these truths to heart, strive to live them in this world, and accept what God allows. Otherwise, if he insists on doing things his own way, he will not reach his destination. all the religions we devise for ourselves, tailored to our own measure, have only hell. They have no paradise. The same is true of all those groups that present themselves as religions, whether they are called Papists, Protestants, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, Buddhists, Zoroastrians, or anything else. Their religion has only hell. It has no paradise. Paradise belongs only to Jesus, the crucified one, the Nazarene. It belongs to the faith in which his tomb is empty, and his mother's tomb is empty. He who rose from the dead, his faith has paradise. And his religion is the one of which it is said, "And of his kingdom there shall be no end." So then we will accept it, but it means we will be walking behind Christ. That is why he says here, "Whoever does not bear a cross is not worthy to wear a crown either." The prize comes after the cross. And it is put beautifully, "Remember the Sunday after the exaltation of the cross. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." He speaks of the cross even before the cross itself. Christ had not yet been crucified, yet he was already speaking about the cross. Every person must bear a cross. He must crucify his passions and desires. It is not easy. Instead of always saying yes, he must learn to say no, no to his flesh, no to fashion, no to the world, no to his ego, no to self-interest. No, 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 no. Yet we stand ready, hands raised, prepared to give the flesh whatever it asks. Where then are we going? Where will it lead us? The body, the flesh, must be led. The soul must not be carried about by the body. The body must not give orders. It must serve. And if a person could keep in mind one thought that I shall suggest, he would be greatly benefited. I would compare the partnership of soul and body to a dog and a cat. There is no harmony between them, nor should there be, because whatever the flesh desires is harmful to the soul, and whatever benefits the soul is not desired by the flesh. The soul is the rider, the driver, the one at the wheel. Where should the vehicle take its driver? Wherever the vehicle itself wants. It will drive him over a cliff. Are we going to listen to what the flesh says and what it demands? It is mad. The flesh is mad. What it asks for is not good for the soul. A person should also bear in mind that the soul can exist and live on its own apart from the body, but the body cannot live without the soul. When the soul departs, the body begins to return to the elements from which it was formed. It begins to decay, and we make ready to bury it, to lay it in the grave. Think, then, where are you being swept away? And what is sweeping you away? Lord, have mercy. Why would you lose eternity for something temporary? For a few carob pods, for pleasures are carob pods. The pleasures of this world are carob pods, in the parable of the prodigal son. And every one of us is that prodigal. Christ compared the pleasures of that young man's dissipated life to carob pods. Carob pods have a particular quality. First, they are not food for the human stomach. They are for pigs, because pigs are so lacking in self-restraint, so devoted to the flesh, and so on. They do not satisfy a human being. The same is true of every pleasure, every single one. It offers a little sweetness, but afterward you spit on that sweetness. You spit on that pleasure. Carob pods. A carob pod may give you a certain pleasant taste, a certain sweetness when you bite and chew it. But afterward you spit it out, because it is not food fit for your stomach. So it is with sins, all sins. And yet a person sinks even lower than what Christ describes with the carob pods, seeking only to satisfy his life today. Why does a person today want to fill himself with carob pods? Because he lives far from Christ. Christ fills everything within him. A person discovers his purpose when he follows Christ. He comes to know where he came from, why he came, and where he is going. He is filled inwardly and lacks nothing. But there are those who run about, supposedly chasing butterflies, while we admire them. Many end up in psychiatric hospitals. Others take their own lives. Others cannot sleep. The psychiatric hospitals are full. Have there ever been so many psychiatric hospitals in the world as there are today? Despite all this civilization and all the progress humanity claims to have made, we say that modern man has arrived. I ask you, you are educated people, you live in the midst of society and learning. Have there ever been so many psychiatric hospitals in the world as there are today, even here in our own Greece? Abroad, every household has its psychiatrist. First came the psychiatrists, and then everything filled up. Go and see how many psychiatric hospitals there are. Why? Because people are far from Christ. Sweden is said to have the highest standard of living. Do you know how many young men and women take their own lives? Thousands every year. Why? What do they lack? Do they wake up in the morning with nothing to eat? What they lack is Christ. That is why each person must understand and accept that, when he came into this world, he did not come to remain here. He came in order to depart, and he departs in order to remain. He came to die here, and he dies so that he may live. This kingdom shall have an end. That kingdom shall have no end. Man does not understand this. He does not see his own weakness, yet he sets himself against God. One earthquake struck, and in a fraction of a second the sons of nobles and princes were left destitute. They found themselves living in tents, in filthy conditions. Man does not stop to think and say, "What am I? Why will I not finally understand it and feel it?" As you know, people are searching now, and they have found a new fashion. "Now we shall know," they say, "when an earthquake is going to happen." And what then? You will go outside beforehand, but do not set yourself against God. Go ahead and stay inside then, and suppose the earthquake will do nothing to you. God has the power to show you his might, just as he has shown it now in Greece, but we refuse to understand. In any case, this same man also offers a third view on the subject of human afflictions and the cross each person bears. He puts it somewhat more broadly and says, "The lot of man is heavy but beautiful. It has difficulties and hardships, but it has meaning. It has meaning and it is beautiful." Imagine a young woman who is engaged while her betrothed is abroad. She is certain that before long she will fly to be with him and begin the life of her dreams. Go and see how she works and with what pleasure she does so, especially if she is earning the money for her tickets so that she can travel to him. She may even work overtime and take on difficult labor, yet she does it wholeheartedly and joyfully, even singing, I dare say, because the coming journey fills her with enthusiasm. She draws strength from the thought that she will soon fly away and that when she reaches her destination, everything will change. She will live beside her beloved, beside the man of her dreams. She will live an entirely different life. All this is lovely and beautiful, and it truly happens. Even here in this false and passing world, such things exist. How then should a person think about leaving this world and flying to a world where there are no tears, no pain, no tribulation, and no sighing? Why does he live so foolishly? Why? It must be because he does not want God and does not believe in God. Nor does he believe all that God has promised, that there is life beyond the grave. He relies solely on his own reasoning and listens to certain atheistic scientists and intellectuals who have erased God and exalted man in his place. You know, because of the inventions made throughout the world today, inventions at which the human nous truly reels, they have erased God today. Man himself is made into God, but is man a creator or merely an inventor? That is the question. Tell me, what has man actually done through what he has discovered today? He has discovered laws that accomplish wonders and make life faster, has he not? He discovered them, he did not create them. Therefore, someone stands behind them. Others, in order to reject God, make a god of nature. But nature is without reason. What does nature do? Does it create? Is nature a creator? Nature multiplies. It does not create. I have seen it myself. A donkey produces a little donkey, a dog, a puppy, a cat, a kitten, and a human being, a little human being. Is that not so? A fish produces a little fish and a bird, a little bird. Nature multiplies. It does not create. Therefore, neither nature nor man is the creator. Nature multiplies and man invents. Behind them stands a creator, someone who made all these things, someone who put them in place so that you and I could discover them today. But in his pride, man erases God and makes a god of himself. That is what man does. I was speaking with a young surgeon, a proud man. I operated, he told me. I cut, I repaired. Make the sign of the cross before God, I told him. Now, while you are still young, before someone dies in your hands. Are you not ashamed? I said. You tell me that you made the incision, but who patched up what you cut? Who healed it? Who created the body? Who sent all the necessary elements there, the blood and everything else, and healed what you had cut? How can you fail to see God the Creator there, at work upon your very scalpel? You ought to be the greatest theologian in the world, because there before you, with your own eyes, you see God at work. If he were to suspend the laws he has established, he would make a liar of you, and you would be lost from the very outset, young man. That is where we shall take it, he tells me. Well, where shall we take it? Where shall we take it? Everything speaks of God, in any case, as he says, the lot of man is heavy, but beautiful, because from Golgotha man will journey toward the resurrection. That is the point. It is what I told you at the beginning, from suffering to blessedness. A person's duty is not to lose heart or be crushed. For Satan comes and tries to frighten him. Where is your God? If he were truly God, would he let you suffer? He would give you, I don't know, golden horses and black horsemen. Satan says many things. A person's duty is not to lose heart or be crushed. Rather, with unshakable faith in the victory of good, strengthened by Christ's sublime example and steeped in his teachings, he must overcome the trial and press on toward victory, holding tightly to the risen Christ. For with Christ he can do all things. Christ transforms everything. By his grace he transforms each person's suffering, sorrow, and hardship according to that person's need. He eases it and softens it. For when you turn and look upon the crucified one, you will say, I am suffering, I am being crucified, I am sick, I am dying, or whatever else it may be, and all because of my sins, but you suffered so much and were finally crucified, though you were blameless, and you did not murmur. Indeed, you even found the occasion to say to God the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I suffer justly, but you bore your cross without murmuring. For you know the glory of Christ is not in the resurrection, it is in the cross. There lies the majesty of Christ. That is why John writes so beautifully. The Holy Spirit was not yet given. The Holy Spirit had not yet been given, because Christ had not yet been glorified. He had not yet been crucified or ascended his throne, for the majesty of Christ begins with the cross. And so, to bring this subject to a close, a person must understand this. First, he must take care not to create his own crosses through carelessness, because afterward they are difficult to bear. They get upset, they grumble, they are indignant, and I might as well say it. They even blaspheme God, and so they suffer for nothing. But suppose instead that God allows something for reasons that his own providence knows and takes certain things away from them, takes away money, takes away people, takes away a job, and so on. Things that were more likely to do them harm than good, then let them say to him, Thank you very much, Lord, you know something more about this than I do. And if God permits a temptation, we should say what I mentioned earlier, Lord, since you see that this temptation is for my benefit, this trial, these tribulations, this poverty, pain, illness, mourning, and all the rest, then at least give strength to my shoulders so that I may bear this cross. These things made a deep impression on me when I read them, and I thought I could share them with you as well. Perhaps you too will be benefited, because there is hardly anyone who does not have a problem, not to say, who does not have a cross. My prayer is that the crucified one, through the intercessions of his all-holy mother, whose own heart a sword pierced as she stood beneath the cross, will help us too to benefit from these things. Amen.